to welcome you this evening. We are conducting a Bible study class in the book of Daniel, and it's been an exciting trip, hasn't it? We have come to the end of Daniel chapter 9, and so I hope that you brought your Bibles with you, because we go verse by verse through these, and we've actually progressed through to chapter 9 and verse 23. And I like to look at this as being two great movements in the concert of salvation, which are the priest's work. A priest served as one who offered the sacrifice for the sins of the people, and he also took the blood of the sacrifice and he applied it in the temple or the sanctuary. And those two movements were foreshadowings of Christ's death upon the cross in AD 31, and his final work as high priest in heaven, which commenced in 1844. And so it's absolutely essential that Jesus have both of these aspects of the sacrifice and the application of the blood as priest for the plan of salvation. And so we should have a very intelligent understanding of his work in order to appreciate what he accomplished objectively at the cross for us, and what he wants to accomplish objectively in heaven above, and also subjectively in our lives. And so the wonderful numberer, who we understand to be who? Who is the wonderful numberer? He's the great mathematician. He has revealed to us 5 centuries before he came as a baby in Bethlehem. He revealed the appearance in numbers, in prophecies of Daniel 8 and 9, when he would come. So we're going to do a little mathematics tonight. I hope some of you enjoy mathematics and numbers and Bible prophecy, because this is the focus of our attention tonight. We first of all look at Daniel 9 and verse 23. And it says, "At the beginning of thy supplications the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved." And Daniel had been imploring the Lord to have further understanding regarding the prophecies that had been revealed to him in chapter 8. And we are told that God heard his prayer, and as he commenced his prayer, he sent Gabriel, the angel, to show him the meaning of the prophecies. And isn't it wonderful that God considered him greatly beloved? He was in his 90s, and God bestows his great love on this elderly statesman and prophet, Daniel. And so Gabriel focuses attention at the end of verse 23 and says, "Therefore understand the matter." What matter? "And consider the vision." So our question is, what is the matter and what is the vision that the angel is going to explain? And when we use the word vision, we only have one word, and that's the word vision. But in Hebrew, there were a couple of words for vision. One of them was kazon, and the other was mare. And the vision that's being referred to here is in chapter 8. And the kazon vision is the prophetic vision regarding the beasts there in the first part of Daniel chapter 8, the ram, the goat, and then the little horn. But all of that was explained in chapter 8 at the end by Gabriel. But then in chapter 8 and verse 13, we have this question of the two heavenly beings in conversation. "And I heard one holy one speaking, and another one holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision be?' And the answer comes in verse 14. And he said unto me, 'For 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed.'" Then beginning in verse 15 and onward, he explains all of these beasts. But then he leaves off explaining regarding the 2,300 days. And so this leaves Daniel wondering. And it says in verse 26, reading now from Daniel 8, verse 26, "And the vision of the evenings and mornings." Now the word vision there is mare, M-A-R-E-H. "And the vision of the evenings and mornings." What does that refer to? The 2,300 days, the 2,300 evenings and mornings. It says, which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the mare, the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. So it wasn't explained to him, was it, what it meant? And it says in verse 27 that Daniel fainted and he was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business, and I was astonished by the mare. That's the vision, you see. So that was the portion that no one understood it, says. Now the word that's used at the beginning of chapter 8, just look there, chapter 8, verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me. There's the word vision, but it's the word kazon. And so the kazon part of the vision was explained to him regarding these beasts in Daniel 8. But the mare part of the vision, the 2,300 days, was not explained to him. Now, it's important to establish that, because that word comes up again here in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 23. It says that Gabriel said, therefore consider the matter and understand the mare, not the kazon, because that had already been explained, but the 2,300 day evenings and mornings, the mare. So the reason this is important is that there is a direct connection and link between the explanation given in these verses we're looking at tonight and Daniel 8:14, the 2,300 days. Some people question that, whether what's going on there in Daniel 9 verses 23 to 27 have to do with the 2,300 days, but that is the verbal link between the two. Now, it says in Daniel 9 and verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. Now, let's just count how many things are mentioned here to finish the transgression. Number one, to make an end of what? Sins. And to make reconciliation for iniquity. Three. And to bring in everlasting what? Four. And to seal up the vision and prophecy. And to anoint the most holy. We have six things here, right? Now, let's just begin with the word determined. 70 weeks are determined. And the word means to cut off. And so these 70 weeks are cut off from the larger period that the vision pertains to, and that is the 2,300 days. So it's a part of it, but it's cut off for Daniel's people, it says, and for the holy city. So we'll come back to that. Now, it's given to the Jews, Daniel's people. It's an opportunity for their nation as a people to finish transgression and to make an end of sins. Let's first of all deal with this time period here. It's a prophetic time period of 70 weeks. I don't know if you can see that or not. Everybody knows that there's 7 days in a week, right? So if we do the math, how many days are involved in these 70 weeks? That's right. There's 490 days. Right? And these are prophetic days, aren't they? So that would equal years. 490 years. Because each day is a symbol of a year in Bible prophecy. So 490 years are cut off from the 2,300 evenings and mornings or days in Daniel 8:14. So this is part of this longer period of time here. So during these 490 years, six wonderful things, it says, are going to take place. Okay? We'll come back, because it's going to explain to us when all of this begins and ends. And the six wonderful things in the prophecy are a series of these six events or actions that are to be accomplished by the end of the specified 70 weeks that are allotted to the Jewish people. And they come in three pairs. The first pair is addressed especially to the people of Judah, and it describes what they were to accomplish. within this time frame of 70 weeks. That is, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. The second pair describes God's actions, which he would take upon himself as his responsibility, and that is to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. And the final pair, which is the sealing up the vision and the prophecy and anointing the Most Holy, that is the result that flow from the combination of the previous four actions. So the two actions that were the responsibility of God's people were opening up a righteous society. Like Israel in the ancient wilderness, they were to purify their camp in order to prepare conditions that would be right for the reception of the Messiah to come, who would be Jesus Christ. God's responsibility is reflected in the second pair of actions, and that is to atone for wickedness and to bring in everlasting righteousness, those two things. Atonement, that word simply means if you look at that word, atonement, kind of have the combination of several words here, don't you? At one mint. And you get the idea of how God wants to bring us into oneness with him, or into harmony with him. That's what the word atonement means, to reconcile sinners who are at odds with God into peace with him. That's what the word atonement means. That's God's work, by the way, to reconcile us to him, to himself, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. And atonement was one of the primary features of the ancient temple or tabernacle. But the atonement that's mentioned here goes far beyond what that ancient tabernacle system could ever have accomplished, because the problem was that the atonement that was provided by the blood of animals and a human priesthood was only temporary atonement. And it didn't deal finally with the problem of sin and reconciling sinners to God. But what Daniel 9 and verse 24 is really looking forward to is one great final atonement that will accomplish the job. And that had to have been provided by Jesus when he died the perfect sacrifice upon the cross. That was the complete sacrificial atonement, wasn't it? And since that all-encompassing sacrifice has taken place once for all, there isn't any more need then for ongoing sacrifices of animals. It just kind of makes them obsolete, doesn't it? It's just like when you're away from home, from loved ones, I carry pictures in my pocket of my family and my girls, you know, and I look at them, but when I get home, I don't have to look at the pictures anymore because I can give a kiss to my wife. And I can hug my children, and I don't need the pictures anymore. And the same thing with the ancient tabernacle. You don't need the pictures pointing forward to Jesus anymore. You don't need the earthly human priests, and you don't need the animal sacrifices, because you have the reality now. So this envisions an ultimate atonement to be accomplished with finality by the time that this 70 weeks or 490 years has ended. And the death of Jesus on the cross comes in the midst of the final week of this 490 years that will provide just such an atonement. So this marks the transition from a temporary righteousness to one that is a permanent and everlasting righteousness, which Jesus brings through his sacrificial death on the cross. That's why Daniel is told that it is going to bring in everlasting righteousness. It was by means of the Messiah's death and by means of the atonement of his death accomplished that everlasting righteousness was made available to the human race. Now look at verse 25. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the..." I'm going to come back to the last pair of events in just a moment that you find there in verse 24. You may have noticed I didn't comment on that, but we'll come back to that in just a moment. Verse 25, "Now therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 70 weeks, The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Now, we've already seen that the event which, here it tells us that the event which marks the beginning of both the 70 weeks, the 490 years, and the 2,300 years together is the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. That would be at the end of the Jews' captivity in Babylon. The question is, then, when did this decree go forth? And fortunately, this actual decree, it has been preserved for us in the wisdom of God. If you wish to write this down, it's in the book of Ezra in the Old Testament, chapter 7, and verses 11 through 26. Because it's this decree that gives the full and complete permission for the restoration of the city of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple and the rest and institution of its services. And it is the only decree which fulfills the prophecy. So the date when this decree went forth, wow, this is nice. This is Dr. Claus' writing board. Not permanent ink, so it comes off here. And the date of this decree was in the third year of Artaxerxes. You find that in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 8. And we don't need to go into all the chronology, but the third year of Artaxerxes, when he made this decree, is the year 457 B.C., before Christ, okay? So that's the beginning point for the 70 weeks, the 490 years. Also the same beginning point for the 2,300 years. Daniel's prophecy then divides the 70 weeks into different portions. The first time period covers 69 weeks. And there are two segments to that 69 weeks. You have 7 weeks mentioned and then 62 weeks mentioned. After which time, it says, the Messiah, or the word Messiah, that means the anointed one. That is, after those 483 years, the Messiah, the anointed one, is to come. And the noun Messiah comes from this verb, which means to anoint. Thus, literally, a Messiah was an anointed one. And Gabriel tells Daniel, know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. So, 7 sevens. 7 times 7 is what?
49.
And 62 sevens. How much is that? I hope I did the multiplication right. This should come out to 483. Whoo! Great. Came out right. All right, 483 years. After 483 years, we can expect the Messiah to be anointed, to come. All right, so that begins here, 457, 483 years. Bring us down to approximately 27 A.D. here. Okay. Great. By the way, you notice that time transitions from before Christ to afterward here, and there's no year zero. So that's how we come out to 27 A.D. here. That is when the anointed one, the ruler, is to come. And by the way, the Messiah has a number of different roles. He's a prophet. A Messiah is a prophet. A Messiah is a priest, and he's also a king, right? Okay, Jesus is all three of those things, isn't he? Now, what does it mean for the Messiah, the anointed one, to come? And what should we be looking for in AD 27? Should we be looking there for the Messiah's birth? Should we be looking there for his death? Or something else? What was the anointing of the Messiah? Well, since the word Messiah means anointed one, Jesus became the Messiah, technically speaking, when he was anointed. And when was that? In the Old Testament, when they anointed a king, they poured oil upon his head, like Samuel did with David when he was chosen, you know, at his home there from the shepherd's fields. But this anointing of Jesus occurred when, class? When he was baptized. That's right. What happened at his public baptism? When he came forth from...
The Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove.
Just to repeat this, the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove, and the Father's voice was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son," right? "In whom I am well pleased." So that was the anointing of his official beginning of his ministry. Okay? So we've established that 457 is the beginning date for the 70 weeks. And AD 27 is where we would expect the Messiah to come. Isn't this marvelous that Jesus or Gabriel revealed this 4 or 5 centuries beforehand, exactly when Jesus would be anointed and baptized for his official ministry? Now, it says in Daniel 9 and verse 25, it goes on to say that it, that is Jerusalem, will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. So it's clear from this that the reconstruction of Jerusalem was not going to be an easy thing. There was a lot of opposition to the Jews, even though they had official support from various kings of the Persian Empire to do this venture. There was a lot of local pressure to stop the rebuilding. And when Nehemiah took up the project anew, his opponents wanted to assassinate him because he was the leader. They wanted to do away with him. But he resisted their efforts and he refused to interrupt the work on the city. So the rebuilding of Jerusalem certainly did take place in troublous times. So the prophecy seems to point to some event. It says during this time of 7 sevens, the Jerusalem would rebuild under troublous times. So I don't know how this color is going to come out here, but these 7 sevens are, this is the time during these first 49 years that Jerusalem was going to be rebuilt during troublous times. So this is that smaller segment here, and that would come down to 408 BC. During those 49 years. We don't know exactly why that year 408 BC is significant. We don't have any. It's just that the prophecy says that. So we do believe that maybe sometime in the future the Lord will see fit through archaeology and so forth to indicate why that date is particularly significant. But it was tough going for them. So now we've seen that the 69 weeks... and the 49 days, 483 years altogether, ended in 27 AD with Jesus' baptism. When did the 70 weeks end, and what event marked its termination? You'll notice that this is 483 years, right? But we're dealing with a prophecy of 490 years. Okay, which goes 1 week beyond 27 AD, which would be approximately 34 AD. So there's one more week in here. See. So what event is marked by 34 AD, the conclusion of these 490 years? That's the question. Well, the stoning of Stephen, we find in Acts chapter 7, is an event that has attracted considerable attention as marking the end of the 70 weeks, both for its theological significance as well as for its timing. The final pair of events that were mentioned there in verse 24 are the results of the first four actions, which we've already talked about. The first was to seal up the vision and prophecy, it says. And the word translated prophecy here is the actual word for prophet. There would come a time when both the vision and prophet would be sealed up. And this is in the context of what would happen to the people of Judah. Well, this prophecy was dramatically fulfilled when Stephen was stoned. You read about it in Acts chapter 7. You remember Stephen was speaking before the great leaders called the Sanhedrin. And he was outlining for them their history. Did they like his sermon? Were they happy with what he had to say? He was rehearsing covenant history with them and how Israel had been unfaithful down through the centuries. They didn't like what he had to say. And it ended up costing him his life, didn't it? But just before he was put to death in this stoning, he looked up into heaven and he saw a person there in heaven. He sees God sitting on the throne, and who is sitting at his right hand? He sees Jesus, doesn't he? Now, when people have visions like that, what do we call them? We call them prophets, don't we? And so Stephen was a prophet, but his audience would not hear or accept his vision. And they rejected him, they stoned him. And so he sealed his vision with his lips in death. And when Stephen died, the last prophetic voice had spoken to Israel as the elect people of God. So the significance of the year AD 34, which had been given to Daniel's people, who were the Jews, were that, well, first of all, along with the Romans, they had sealed the fate of Jesus, hadn't they? And we're going to come to that in just a moment. But God gave them even more time of grace following that to receive their Messiah, but they rejected the prophet that he sent to them in the form of Stephen. And so the vision, the prophecy, was sealed by the death and martyrdom of Stephen when he gave his final speech before the Sanhedrin. It was of a prophetic nature because he looked up in vision and he saw God and Jesus. And something else significant happened at Stephen's death. Who was holding the garments of Stephen there? You have Saul, right? Well, that was kind of a turning point in his life, wasn't it? Because later on, he was arrested on the road to Damascus, and he became the prophet to the Gentiles, didn't he? So that was a major turning point. So the second half of the final pair of events in verse 24 is the mentioning of the anointing of the Most Holy. And in ancient time, sanctuaries were anointed as part of the ceremony that commenced their ministry. And a good example of this is found in Exodus 40, where the tabernacle and everything in it was anointed with oil to initiate its ministry. So parallel with that action, the anointing of the heavenly sanctuary should have taken place when Christ was inaugurated there as our great high priest. When was Jesus inaugurated as our great high priest? When he ascended to heaven after his resurrection, right? And what was the sign of the anointing of the heavenly sanctuary? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so you have that fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. This final event of the six that are listed in verse 24 is one place in the prophecy of chapter 9 where earth and heaven are connected. Because what happens in heaven and the anointing of the sanctuary also is showered forth on the earth by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the early rain upon the disciples. And it gives them power and motivation to go out and witness and to evangelize the world. Now I've come to verse 26, Daniel 9, verse 26. It says, "And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be what? Cut off." It says, "But not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined." These 62 weeks, we have already come across them there in verse 25. They follow the first 7 weeks. They comprise the second interval of prophetic time within the 70 weeks. Thus, the 62 weeks conclude with the end of the 69th week right here in AD 27. But verse 26 says that after these 62 weeks, thus taking slightly beyond the end of the 69th week, something would happen. In other words, the Anointed One, slightly after this time, it says after, he would be cut off. And the specific use of this word after emphasizes this. Well, Where are we if we are just beyond the end of the 69th week? The answer is quite evident. We are in the 70th week. This is the 70th week right here. Of 7 years. 7 years. Okay. Which began with the baptism of Jesus. Okay. Well, the cutoff means to, it's a Hebrew idiom, and it means to be killed. To be cut off is to be cut off from the land of the living. To die. But the verb here is in the passive form, and it means that the Anointed One is not going to die on his of his own volition. Somebody is going to do this to him. He is going to be cut off, but killed. Be killed. The stipulation of the prophecy was fulfilled when the religious leaders of Judea conspired with the Roman governmental authorities to have Jesus of Nazareth crucified like a common criminal. The next phrase of this prophecy in verse 26 is a short but difficult one. The New International Version translates it, "The Anointed will have nothing," it says. This is a good translation because the phrase in the original language has to do with possession. And it means there shall not be X to him. So does that mean that there shall not be anything to him or any people for him? And probably the best way of understanding is this is that there would be no one who would speak up for him. There would be no people for him at his death. And that is the idea here. There shall not be people for him. No one shall be for him. The idea here is that when Jesus died, it was an utter rejection on the part of people for him. It wasn't that he didn't have anything. It isn't a reference necessarily to his poverty, being poverty-stricken. But the rejection takes place on the part of people. You remember that just before Jesus, about a week before his crucifixion, he enjoyed great popularity, didn't he? You remember what everybody calls Palm Sunday? What happened with Jesus? They were all spreading out palm branches before him as he was entering into Jerusalem and brought a new donkey for him to ride on. And what were they proclaiming him to be? Their king, right? And their deliverer. It seemed like everybody was for him, except for the religious leaders. But, you know, the voice of the people is very fickle. And a week later, what were they crying for? Crucify him, crucify him. It was an utter rejection of the people. And the popularity turned just like that, you see. Even his disciples fled away from him when he was crucified. There was only ones that were courageous enough to sit at the feet of Jesus at his crucifixion were the women. And particularly Mary and Martha. You know. Mary, who Magdalene, who had anointed his feet for his crucifixion. She had an appreciation in her heart. And that must have been a great encouragement to our Lord when everybody else was rejecting him. Amen. Jesus is looking for people today who have an appreciation in their hearts for what he has done for them in sacrificing his life for their sins upon the cross. May it not happen today that people reject him, are not for him. Because you can make Jesus' heart happy, or you can make his heart sad by rejecting the gift or receiving the gift that he puts into your hand. Yes, the crowd was fickle back then. They shouted in favor of his death sentence. And even after the cross, they murmured. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. So at the time of Jesus' death, no one was for him. The next phrase of the prophecy in Daniel 9:26 shifts the focus from the Messiah to the Jewish people and what will happen to them. I'm referring now to the end of verse 26 where it says, "The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the sanctuary." This begins with, now, this part of the prophecy, is that verse 26? Yeah. Is it? Okay. The prophecy begins with Jerusalem's being reconstructed, but it ends with the prophecy of its redestruction. Okay? And enclosed within those two historical poles and their extension in prophetic time lies the career of the Messiah. And after that career was over, at some later point not specified, the city was to revert to ruins like those which Nebuchadnezzar had left behind when he conquered Jerusalem in 586 BC. Who accomplished the redestruction of the city of Jerusalem when they conquered and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70? That was the Romans, wasn't it?
And Titus,
that's right. You know, visitors to the city of Jerusalem today can see the results of the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. If you go to Jerusalem and you go to the archaeological gardens on the eastern slope of Mount Ophel, you can see that. But also you can see some of the remains of the Romans' destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There on the side where the Wailing Wall is, remember on our trip there, Randy Yonker, the archaeologist from the SDA Theological Seminary, he pointed out, he says, you see those big blocks of stone down there just below the wall? He says, those are the few of the remnants of the temple and the original wall down there. That was the remnants of the destruction of, you can see it, of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. It can also be seen in the Ark of Titus in Rome, where the booty taken from Judea, including the lampstand or menorah from the sanctuary, is depicted in sculpted stone relief. Well, who are the people of the ruler or prince who carried out this destruction? The Romans clearly destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, so it has been suggested that this verse refers to the Roman people or army, and that the ruler must refer to the Roman general who led the army against Jerusalem, or to the Caesar who ordered the attack. Then the final phrase of verse 26 amplifies the picture of that war and its consequences. It says, the end will come like a what? A flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. So you have kind of figurative language here of the flood. It's a very apt description of the way that the Roman army just finally flowed into Jerusalem and conquered it. The Roman army will overflow Jerusalem and its temple like a flood. And in Jerusalem's northern wall, it was the most weakest part of the whole defense of the city wall, because Jerusalem, you know, is surrounded on three sides by valleys. And the wall still exists today. And, you know, it's hard to assault a wall from a valley because you got people who have the heights over you and they can send their missiles down upon you, you know. But the most vulnerable portion of the wall of Jerusalem was on its northern side, which merged into the mountainside. And that was the side that the Romans penetrated it, the defenses of the city. And wreaked the destruction upon Jerusalem. Now look at Daniel 9 and verse 27. It says that he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So here it begins with two more statements about the work of the Messiah, and then it shifts back again to the work of Rome, who is the desolator. And this verse makes two predictions concerning the Messiah. It says that he will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. Now, this doesn't refer to God's initiating some heretofore unheard of covenant, but it refers instead to an attempt. The idea to confirm here is to strengthen the existing everlasting covenant. And that's the idea here. When Jesus ministered on this earth and when he died on the cross, that strengthened the covenant, didn't it? for many. Who are the many? It's the whole world, right? God has given his covenant blessings to everyone, and so many refuse them. This gift he has given to all. So yes, Jesus was the true messenger of the covenant. Unfortunately, his hearers did not fully accept the great view of what Israel might have been under Messiah's covenant leadership. And it was this failure to grasp all that God was holding out to them that caused Jesus to weep bitterly over Jerusalem during the last week of his earthly ministry. The second part of this, it says, in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. He foretells here the end of the sacrificial system. You know, physically, the temple and its altars and its offerings all came to the end when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. But that's probably not what this phrase is talking about here in terms of ending the sacrifices and offerings, even though they may have extended to AD 70. You can frame it with this question: who is the one that put an end to these sacrifices and offerings? It was Jesus, wasn't it? When Jesus died on the cross, it made all of these sacrifices and all the priesthood obsolete, didn't it? So his death on the cross really ended them. He himself was the Passover lamb. So they were no longer necessary. And God signified that at the time of Jesus' death by the rending of the heavy partition veil that hung between the holy and the most holy place of the temple. It was rent from the top to the bottom, it says, by an unseen hand, exposing that which no Jew was even to look into other than the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And that was to indicate on God's part that the sacrifices came to an end when Jesus died on the cross. Well, one question arises here is, when did Jesus die? And he died in the midst of the final week, which we have dated 27 to 34 AD. In the midst of this week, Jesus died, which would be 30. Let's get a different color. We got lots of choices here. 31 AD. In verse 27, it says that he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. The midst of this 70th week. So this prophecy actually dates the death of Jesus. Isn't that marvelous prophecy? Wonderful. Faith confirming, I would say. So this entire prophecy of Daniel 9 comes in the last, final statement comes in the last half, verse 27. Now, the last part of this verse, it says, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined, shall be poured upon the desolate. Now that's kind of cryptic language, isn't it? What does that mean? The translation could go like this: upon the wing of abomination shall come the desolator, until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. When you say upon the wing of something, it means to follow closely on the heels of it. In other words, the abominations come first, the overspreading of abominations comes first, and on the heels of that comes desolation, a desolator. And let me just explain it this way, that when the Romans came in and the Judean in 70 AD and the Judean armies tried to defend themselves, once the Romans had breached the wall of Jerusalem, the Judean army retreated into the only fortress-like structure that existed within Jerusalem that was defensible. And what do you suppose that structure was? I heard the temple. You said that. Okay. It was the temple. And by they're going into that temple, it spread all kinds of abomination and violence within the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord was never meant to be the site of warfare like that, right? So this was the overspreading of abomination when the Jews retreated into the temple as a fortress. And then the desolator came. Who is that? That's the Romans, right? And they wreaked the havoc. And of course, it's my understanding, and probably Norm knows some of this history too, I don't think Titus's intention was ever to destroy the temple.
No, it was not. And one of the interesting things is that his father, Vespasian, had approached Jerusalem about 2 years before, about 68 AD, and then heard that there was a vacancy in the emperorship in Rome and headed back fast. So the Christians in the city knew the Romans were coming, but they had a reprieve of a year or so before it actually happened, and they could leave the city. So in the city, when it was destroyed, there were no believers there. They had all been gone to the east to Antioch. So the Lord was merciful and provided them a way of escape.
It was the fact that the Judean army went into the temple that precipitated, this avenging, and someone recklessly threw a firebrand in there, and then everything broke out loose, and then the temple just went up in flames, and then they wreaked havoc on the life that was inside of it, and all of the gold and all the metals of value in that tremendous heat melted down into the stonework of the temple. And, afterward, there wasn't one stone left upon another because they got in there with their picks and hammers and they, tore down every block in order to get out the precious metals that had melted in between the seams of the stone. And that's why some of those great blocks are still down there in the valley as an evidence that the Romans destroyed the temple. But that's what this verse is talking about here. Verse 27, and for the overspreading of abominations, the abomination was the Jewish army retreating into the temple, he shall make it desolate. Who? That's the Roman desolator. Even until the consummation. And then the last part of the verse says, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So God had appointed Rome its place in history, and he had allowed Rome to destroy Jerusalem and even the temple. But Rome's day was coming when it would be desolated, and that's what the last part of the verse is about. That determined, the prophecies indicate that Rome would also fall. And that's what was determined in prophecy. And what they did to Jerusalem would befall them. The empire would collapse. And that's why Gibbon's famous work, the title that he attached to his work, is so appropriate, The Rise and the Fall of the Roman Empire. And prophecy had predicted that long before. Well, we have gone through that portion of the prophecy, the 70 weeks of Daniel 9 were to be cut off from the 2,300 years. I mentioned that at the beginning. Oops, that's not working. 490 years, and part of this 2,300 years, which come down to AD 1844. Just start with this same beginning day, the 490 years. Okay. This points us to the time when the great cosmic Day of Atonement commenced in AD 1844. Let me kind of summarize what the prophecy is about. It's about Jesus' complete sacrifice for atonement for sin on the cross. And it's also about Jesus as our high priest in heaven, making a final atonement to wipe out sin completely from the earth as well as the universe. Two aspects of atonement here. Okay? Wonderful prophecy. All of this revealed by Jesus. We said to begin with that the sacrifice is absolutely essential, but the blood has to be applied from the sacrifice by the priest, because that's the twofold work of a priest, isn't it? To make the sacrifice and to apply the blood. If Jesus just made the sacrifice and didn't apply his blood, In the sanctuary, it would be an incomplete atonement. It takes both, you see, are essential to the plan of salvation. And we need to have an intelligent understanding of that so we can cooperate with Jesus in what he wants to accomplish in his heavenly sanctuary, and that is to make an end of sins. So we can look at it this way, that Daniel 8:14 has to do with the high priestly ministry of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. Daniel 9, verses 23 through 27, have to do with telling us about Jesus' complete sacrifice for the atonement for sin. So the whole plan of salvation is included here in Daniel 8 and in Daniel 9. The Old Testament priestly paradigm, the sacrifice for sin, was offered day by day. Sin was transferred from sinner to sanctuary by the blood of animals, thus symbolizing God taking the responsibility for it. Forgiveness of sins was truly given by God to the penitent. Annually, the Day of Atonement involved the whole congregation, following their representative high priest, who was Aaron, making an atonement for the sin in the sanctuary and the people. And the people were very, very interested in the clearing of sin from the house of the Lord. So they participated in what Aaron was doing on their behalf by sending their sins into the sanctuary by virtue of the blood of animals representing the future Messiah. The people were very keenly involved in the vindication of God's name and the triumph of his gospel in their lives. So it was for his honor and for his glory that the Day of Atonement was to bring them into harmony without any intervening sin disrupting their communion. That was in the Old Testament. Now, we likewise are living since 1844, aren't we? And we are living in a heightened state of alert as far as the plan of salvation is concerned. Because Jesus has already given his life's blood as the complete sacrificial atonement for sin in AD 31. Now, as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, he's making application of that blood to cleanse the heavenly places. Yes, sin can be transferred from us to the heavenly sanctuary by virtue of Jesus' blood. So the heavenly sanctuary is contaminated by sin, you see. That necessitates a cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. But it also necessitates a cleansing of you and me who are following Jesus in his high priestly work. Because why? We are very interested in the honor and the vindication of God in the plan of salvation through this final phase of atoning work. Don't we want to see an end of sin in us as well as in his people? And as far as the world is concerned and the universe, we want to see an end to that. And we know that God is going to triumph in that purpose through his plan of salvation. So we want to cooperate with Jesus in that work. We enter into a heart sympathy with him. And this also involves, he desires sinners to be saved. You know, his death on the cross was for the world. Not just for you and me, however much that important. By the way, God loved you more than he loved his son because he gave his son to die for you. He gave his son up for you. Now, does that tell you how much your soul is worth to him? Now, not only did he give his son for you, but he gave it for the whole world. And this is a great evangelistic motivation to tell people about how the atonement can be accomplished for them by pointing them to Jesus' cross so that they may be forgiven of their sins and pointing them to what he's doing in the heavenly sanctuary. He wants to get rid of the sin in their lives. Look to him and he will give you that gift of the empowerment of his Holy Spirit. By the way, the unique understanding of Seventh-day Adventists regarding the cross atonement and the cleansing atonement of the sanctuary, this is what we call the third angel's message of Revelation chapter 14. And that's our unique understanding of salvation and the atonement that we want to share with the world and with fellow Christians. And it's to prepare a people for the second coming of Jesus. It's really the culmination of the great promise that God gave to Abraham in the everlasting covenant. It preserves the objective work of Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago as a legal, forensic act. And the objective priestly work of Christ is a true, real-time sanctuary in heaven, which is polluted with the sins of people on earth. This is a transcendent reality. It also involves the subjective cleansing from sin of God's people. You and me, that's the other reality. And the Holy Spirit is the cleansing agent that is sent by Jesus from the heavenly sanctuary. The Holy Spirit is the water which issues forth from Jesus, empowering the penitent soul and imparting the mind and the character of Christ. But I want to be very clear that when Jesus sends to us the Holy Spirit, that we do not absorb the Holy Spirit, the divine, into the human. The Holy Spirit remains independent of the believer. And yet, the Bible calls this the mystery of godliness, that we are so united with Christ through His Spirit that by the soul's independent freedom of choice, he may cooperate with the divine. This is how the Savior's character is imparted. And Jesus cleanses our soul, imparts His character and mind to us. Hence, He stops the source of pollution of sin that is transferred to His sanctuary. Then He can complete the objective work of cleansing His sanctuary in heaven. And He'll come back, as we'll be a prepared people ready for His second coming. Wonderful prophecy that includes the complete atonement, the whole full aspects of it in Daniel 8 and Daniel 9. Study it, folks. You can understand this. It is written for us, for our comfort, for our joy, so we can share it with others. And it can be a tremendous blessing. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Gracious Father in heaven, to make this very practical this evening, we do sense the convicting power of the Holy Spirit as He applies the law to our hearts, and we sense that we have gone against Your 10 promises of the 10 commandments, that we are sinners. And You have pointed us to the cross of Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain on the cross. He died an eternal death there in order that us sinners, His enemies, might have life everlasting. We can't comprehend such wonderful love that God loved us so much that He gave His Son to die for His enemies. But we thank You for this wonderful treasure, and we thank You for arousing within our hearts some degree of appreciation for what Your love is, so that we can make a response to You. Yes, we want to see Your honor and Your name vindicated, and that will be accomplished when sin can be removed. We want that to happen in our lives. We don't want anything there that would separate us from You. We want to be completely at one with You, in harmony with You. A prepared people as a gift from This is a gift that Jesus imparts to us from His heavenly sanctuary so we can be ready for His coming. And so, practically, we confess our sins and we open the door of our heart for Jesus to come in by the water of the Holy Spirit to wash us clean. This we ask in His name. Amen.